over these last few weeks. Obviously, last Sunday evening, we had the joy and the privilege of listening to our brother, Jonathan Thomas, as he opened the Word to us. But I want us to go back to the series where we have been looking at what I describe as the doctrines of grace. And it's sometimes known as the 5 points of Calvinism. But Calvin did not write or did not formulate this series of teaching. It has come from his teaching, but it was a reaction to those who wanted to, in a way, emphasize the place of man in the work of salvation. Tonight, I want us to look at the letter I in the acrostic TULIP. And I in that acrostic stands for irresistible, and it's irresistible grace. But you can't, it's a bit like the old song, love and marriage, you can't have one without the other. You cannot take irresistible grace on its own. It's got to be put in the context of the first three letters and within the context of the last letter. The first letter was T, total depravity, speaking of our sin. The second letter was unconditional election, speaking of the great work of God in eternity. And then when our brother Ian Parry was here, he spoke of limited atonement, but he did that in a very powerful way as he spoke of the unlimited atonement, the atonement that has been achieved and provided by the eternal Son of God. So, as we come to this letter I want us to do something which I don't normally do. I want us to consider a dictionary definition for the word irresistible. I say that because, in actual fact, you don't find this word irresistible in the Scriptures. But in the Oxford Online Dictionary, it says, it gives two definitions to the word irresistible. And I'm sure when I share with you the first definition and the example that it gives, many of you will smile. So irresistible, too attractive and tempted to be resisted. And the example that it uses in the dictionary is, he found the delicious-looking cakes irresistible. And certainly, I know that understanding of the word irresistible. But the second one is the one that is more appropriate for our study tonight. Too powerful and convincing to be resisted. Too powerful and resisting. Sorry, too powerful and convincing to be resisted. Now, I've given you an introduction, but I want to take you to a verse of Scripture which will form the foundation, but I want us to bring together the three passages of Scripture that we have read together this evening. But the text, if you like, for my message is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Irresistible is the descriptive word. I'm not sure, is it an adjective or is it an adverb? But we can argue about that. It's probably an adjective. But grace is the subject, is the truth that is being described. So tonight, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the adjective irresistible. I want us to focus on this great truth, the grace of our God. So we've got these great truths that have already been stated. Our awful condition, depraved, without God and without hope in the world, and yet glorious truth, unconditional election, and that powerful truth of the atonement that has been acquired and prepared for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we benefit from those great truths? How do we benefit from those great acts? The one, first one, that took place in eternity past. The second one, the atonement, which took place in history past. How do we benefit? We benefit by the grace of God. Now let's see what Paul says here in this verse and in the surrounding verses. First of all, he describes our current position as Christians. And I have to give a warning here tonight. The majority of this message is for the Christian. And I'm going to speak about glorious truth, wonderful experiences that are ours as Christians. But if you're not a Christian here tonight, this is not true of you. And therefore, you need to plead with God. You need to call out to Him that He might be gracious to you. So my first heading tonight is our current position. Our current position as Christians. And what does Paul say? But now in Christ Jesus. Paul is making a point. He is saying, this is our experience. And it is our experience now. Sometimes as Christians, we can look forward to eternity, can't we? And we can be longing for that day. As I was praying, when sin will be dealt with, the presence of sin and the power of sin will be dealt with. And we will be in the presence of God forever. But Paul is saying, don't wish your life away. Enjoy your experience now. But now in Christ Jesus. Now, the way in which Paul is writing this, he isn't looking to the future, but he is looking to the past. He is putting this in the context of what he has just written, and we'll go on to look at that. We will look at our previous position in just a moment. But Paul is using a word here for now, which is not particularly commonly used in the New Testament. Paul uses it more than many other people. But he is saying, look, I want you to know the Christian experience is now, and we are to enjoy our experience. And the way he describes the Christian experience here is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, have you been converted? He doesn't ask, are you a member of the church? He doesn't ask, have you been baptized? But he is writing to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying, this is our position. We are in Christ. And in many ways, this is too wonderful to fully understand and to fully appreciate. But this is the reality of our Christian experience, that we are in Christ. Now, as I say, I will look at what we were before we were in Christ. But I want you to think about that tonight. How does God see you as a Christian? Does he see you with those bad thoughts that you had earlier? Does he see you with those angry words that you expressed to a member of your family yesterday or the day before? Does he see you in your backsliding? No, he sees you in Christ. Now, if you are backslidden, I want to exhort you and to encourage you and to say, don't become complacent. Because if you are saying, well, I'm a backslidden Christian, I would want to say to you, are you sure you're a backslidden Christian? Or have you never been converted? It is vital that we know and we experience that we are in Christ. This isn't a good illustration, but you think of it with a protest march. You have got a conviction. You feel that this particular issue should be dealt with by the government, and you have spoken out against it. Now, when you're on your own, it seems a hopeless voice, a voice in the wilderness. But you join this protest march. And what does the government, what does your local MP, what does the person who is perpetuating this false teaching, what do they see? Do they see you? No, they see the thousands, excuse me, perhaps the hundreds of thousands who are part of this protest march. And friends, that is how God sees us. Not as individual Christians, but he sees us in Christ Jesus. And that is tonight. That is here on earth. That is this side of eternity. Now I said there's a contrast here. And Paul is contrasting this with our previous position. So our current position is that we are in Christ. But what is our previous position? And here we go back to, again, our text. And the thing that I want to point out to us is that Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. And that's how he summarizes the non-Christian. That before we came to Christ, where were we? We were far off. Now, look at that in the light of verse 12. Because there Paul details the awful position of the person without Christ. And tonight, if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your position. But look what he says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Four incredibly powerful and in a way horrible statements. But that is the reality of the person who is outside of Christ. Let's take them individually. Separated from Christ. Paul is writing to Gentiles. And he is saying that before you became a Christian, you were not part of the Jewish race. You were not part of those people who could go to the temple in Jerusalem and could go into the inner courts. You were in the court of the Gentiles. And you could not worship the Messiah, because that's what the word Christ means. Christ is a Greek word. Hebrew is Messiah. A translation into English is the Anointed One. And the Old Testament believers, they looked for their Messiah. They looked for their Christ. But they didn't use the term Christ in the Old Testament because they had not come under Greek influence at that stage. But Paul is saying here that you were separated from the Messiah. You were separated from the one that God had sent into the world. And the Old Testament people of God were looking for the Messiah. But the average Gentile, not all of them, because even in the Old Testament, there were some Gentiles who came to believe, but the average Gentile had no thought for the Messiah. And the facts are that there are people today and they have got no thought for God, no thought of God. And this is our position before we become Christians, separated from Christ. But the second thing that Paul says here in this terrible description in verse 12 is that you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded. I gave you the picture of the temple, and had a Jew wanted to bring a Gentile into the court of Israel in the temple, then they could not. They would have been the temple guards, and they would have said, you can come no further. In fact, if you read Acts 21, you will find that Paul was accused of wanting to take Gentiles into the temple. He wasn't guilty of that. He still honored the teachings of the Old Testament. But he's making a point here that outside of Christ, they were alienated, they were excluded, they were not free to worship God as the Jews did. But again, verse 12 goes on and says, strangers to the covenant. And this is not simply, oh, I saw somebody in the street and I didn't know them. No, this is a strong word. It's the word from which we get our word xenophobia. A stranger, a foreigner, someone that we could not interact with. And Paul is building up this picture. And what were they strangers to? What were they foreigners to? Well, they were foreigners to the covenant. And in the Old Testament, God had established many covenants with his people. The first great covenant is in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God addresses Satan and he says that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, will crush the head of Satan. And there is that promise that a Redeemer will come. And God has kept himself to that promise. Then when Noah came out of the ark, God established another covenant. He said that he would never again flood this world completely because he had purged it once and for all using that method. And then when God called Abram to leave Haran, having left Ur of the Chaldees, he gave him a great covenant, and it was this covenant that the people of Israel often went back to in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God has given a number of covenants throughout the Old Testament. Paul is saying here, you are strangers to these covenants. You have no rights. You're like a refugee. You're like a migrant. And that's what you were without Christ. But look at his final statement here in verse 12. And friends, if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to this carefully. Having no hope and without God in the world. Does Bernard Lewis have any hope in himself? No. Absolutely no hope. You try and trace my family line. And what have I got to offer? You go back to where I was born. Is it some prestigious royal borough? No, it is an insignificant village to the west of Wales. And Paul is saying here that outside of Christ, we have got no hope because we are without God. It's a terrible place to be. Whenever there's a disaster or a bereavement within a family, people try to give hope. They try to encourage. Oh, come on, cheer yourself up. Come on, we can get through this. But Paul is saying here that outside of Christ, there is no hope. Absolutely no hope. And that is the incredibly dark picture that Paul writes before he says, verse 13, but now in Christ. Okay, this was true. You were once far off, but now you are in Christ. How is that possible? What took us from being without hope and without God to actually being in Christ? And this brings me to my third point of my message this evening, the means of transition. So we have seen our current position, we have seen our previous position. How do we move from the one to the other? Again, we find the answer in our text. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Does Paul say you kept a religious festival? Does Paul say you've repented? Does Paul say you have believed? No. He doesn't say that we have done anything. Again, a little bit of grammar. He says, you who were once afar off have been brought near. In other words, it's not something that you have done. It's the passive voice. It is something that has been done to you. Friends, tonight, we were all born in verse 12. We were all born separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's where we were. But where are we tonight if we're believers? We're in Christ. How has that been made possible? It has been made possible because God has brought us near. How? By the blood of Christ. And this is not simply the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is part of God's eternal work. It is part of God's secret work. It is part of the, if you like, the covenant work of God in Trinity. Turn with me now to John chapter 6, that passage of Scripture that I read together. Because this passage describes to us what God in Trinity has done in order to bring us near in Christ. What He has done to bring us to Himself. John 6 and verse 37 says this, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you remember when we were looking at unconditional election? I preached that text, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. The same truth is coming out here in this glorious statement. All that the Father gives to me. Who is that? Those who were in Christ. Those who have been chosen, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Tonight, friends, if you're unconverted and the Holy Spirit is beginning to speak to you, believe these promises. God the Father is drawing you. He is giving you to His Son. And what does His Son say? Well, my dear backsliding friend, my friend who is uncertain of your salvation, my friend tonight, my brother, my sister, you who are struggling with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, What does God say to you? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, but Bernard, you don't know what I have been through. You don't know the experiences of my life. Friends, I don't need to know that. God has spoken. God says, those that the Father has given to me, I will never cast out. And this is a glorious, glorious truth. So this is the work of God the Father. This is the work of God the Son, that the Father has chosen us. He has given us to the Son, and the Son has paid the price of our salvation. But Bernard, you said this is the work of God in Trinity. Yes, it is. And for that reason, I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to that passage from Ezekiel chapter 36, with which I started the service tonight. So often we think of the work of the Holy Spirit as a work that started to take place after the day of Pentecost. But no, friends, this 36th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, it is thrilling because it describes to us what God the Holy Spirit has done in the life of each and every believer. It's a secret work. We don't know at times that it's going on. In the New Testament, we're told that the work of the Holy Spirit is to give birth. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Well, in a way, this is a detail. Birth is always secret. It goes on. When I say birth, conception is always secret. And we don't know exactly when it has happened. But we have the assurance that there's a work that is going on. It's been going on secretly in eternity, and it's been going on in the heart of every believer. Now, in this passage, we have God's promise that he will bring his people back from exile. But it is also a promise that God will change the hearts of each and every one of his people. Look with me at Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. Now, God in judgment had scattered his people through the Assyrians and through the Babylonians. He said, I've given you a land, but you've abused it. Therefore, I will drive you out of the land. But here he's saying, I'll bring you back. And this is the glorious work of the gospel, isn't it? Make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every missionary that has been sent out, every evangelist, every preacher of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling the promise that is written here. I will gather you. I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own lands. God's doing that tonight. What nation you are part of, it doesn't matter. God will draw you. Where were you born? Doesn't matter. God the Father will draw you through the work of the Spirit. But notice how the promise goes on. Remember, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Again, the context, God had sent his people into exile because they had chosen to worship and to make false idols. But God is saying here, I'll bring you back. Now, I don't believe that this is a promise of baptismal regeneration, but rather it is a promise of the great truths of the gospel. There have been times in my ministry, and I've dealt with people, and they have said to me, "Bernard, I am so ashamed of my life. I am so ashamed of the sins that I have committed." And I were to take them to two of the most glorious verses in Scripture. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. "But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I don't know why John wrote these verses in this order, but if you go back to verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we have got this promise here that God's going to draw his people back. He is going to sprinkle them with water, but he is going to cleanse them. And the cleansing that God does is not through the baptismal pool, but it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he has shed on Calvary. It is the Holy Spirit who takes us as unbelievers, as strangers, as exiles, and says, "Look, I want you to see what God has done. I want you to understand that Christ has paid the price for your sin. You have been washed. You have been cleansed." But he doesn't just leave it there. He goes on into verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is God's great secret work. He changes us from the inside. Remember this song we used to sing, "Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me." We say, "When I gave my heart to Jesus." But I would say that the truth of the Christian teaching is not when we gave our heart to Jesus, but when the Holy Spirit took our heart of stone and gave to us a heart of flesh. If you like, it's a spiritual amputation. That which has become redundant, that which has hardened us, that which has separated us from God. God has amputated it. But we don't go round as spiritual cripples, do we? He doesn't give us a prosthesis. He doesn't give us something that is false and something that is artificial. But he gives us a new and a living heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is able to to love and to honor our God. And notice what God says in verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is grace, friends. We were without God. We were without hope in the world. But what does God say? He says, "I'll take the hardness of your heart, and I'll give you a living heart. You followed idols." That was the Old Testament principle here. But in the New Testament, people were following their own desires. And we follow our own desires. But God says here, "I will put my spirit within you." Now, I'm going to give you a conundrum now. Why are we Christians? Are we Christians because the Spirit is within us? Or are we Christians because of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are in Christ? Conundrum, isn't it? You know, the Spirit's within us, and we are in Christ. But that is the wonder of it. That is the glory of it, that the Holy Spirit is within us. And for that reason, Paul can write in his letter to the Philippians, it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And yet, to use the illustration that I used earlier, we are in Christ. We are like a part of that crowd. God doesn't see us as individuals. God doesn't see us as a lone voice. But God sees us in Christ, in his eternal Son. And we are redeemed and we are kept. Friends, this is grace. This is what God has done for us. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who has done it? Did you do it the day you were converted? No, friends. The eternal God in history past, in fact, in prehistory, chose you. The eternal Son of God became man, and he paid the price of your sin and of my sin in order that he might show to us the free, unmerited favor of God. Because that's what grace is. None of us, not one person here tonight, has merited or deserves the favor of God. We cannot buy it because it is free. It has been paid by Christ. And the unmerited favor of God is manifested in the salvation of sinners through the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Friends, now, this is the position of every believer, chosen and cleansed, born again of the Spirit. It's all of the work of God, the eternal God. Let me ask you, if God has done this for us, do we deserve it? The answer is no. What is it? It is grace. The full power of the eternal God has been at work. I want to ask you, can anyone seriously resist that? Can any one of us seriously say that we can provide something better, or that we can resist what God has done in our hearts? Let me remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ's words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Friends, that's grace. That is what the people who formulated this wonderful acrostic wanted us to understand. Grace is God in Trinity giving himself to us and hiding us within himself. Can you resist it? I say this carefully. You're a fool if you do, because it's irresistible grace. Let's pray. Father, we would say to you tonight, Why, Lord? Why did you do it? Why did you expend such grace and such mercy on sinners like us? Father, we thank you that even though we don't understand it, we have the assurance that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that you, Father, have chosen us. You've given us to your Son. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, that you've changed our hearts that we might love and trust you. Blessed be your glorious name. Amen.